of the heart.
All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 13, verse 1. We are beginning the fourth book of the book of Acts. Acts is divided into six books. We have now finished three, and we are on the fourth one. And so here we are in Acts 13, verse 1. Now, the last three books are all about the Apostle Paul. So we have finished the Peter section, and from now on we're going to be studying Paul. I still haven't decided how I'm going to do this yet, so we'll kind of mark time tonight, and then I'll see what I'm going to do. We started out trying to go a little faster at the beginning. I'm not sure we may do that in this. Because the way this, the rest of the book of Acts works out, you have one major event at each place. And, of course, there are a lot of things you can do. You can go real slow like I usually do, or you can speed up a little bit, and I haven't decided which I'd like to do. Looks like I may not have time to go very slow, so we may go kind of fast. I was talking to Todd Kennedy in Houston. Todd has Spokane Bible Church, and he and I have been friends for a long time. He has a doctorate of animal, what do they call it, doctor of veterinarian? What do they call those? VD, yeah. The doctor of veterinary medicine. Okay, I'll get it right in a minute. Anyway, he's a veterinarian. And so he had to go back to work after his church split full time. And he was telling me that he had noticed that his teaching had gotten a lot shallower since he'd been working full time. That he didn't have as much time to... it speeds up the teaching process. You can't do as much research on the side, so you have to kind of stay a little higher out of the text. Well, we're going to take a look at the first missionary journey tonight. We'll get the initial introductory three verses out of the way. And so we're in book four, the beginning of Paul's ministry. And, of course, Paul has been with us now off and on, but kind of out of the spotlight for a long time. He's been with us since his salvation on the Damascus Road, and we've learned a great deal about him. He's been in different places, but now, all of a sudden, he is going to move into the spotlight. First, as number two to Barnabas, and secondly, as a leader, and then finally with Silas. So we'll see him all along the way. Now tonight is a good night for deacons to be here because we have our first deacon board tonight. And as we'll see, one of the things that I find fascinating at any rate is that in verse 1 we find out that the first missionary board was a board of deacons. Isn't that interesting? And there's no separate organization for missionaries to one place or another. It's just a local church, board of deacons, and that's the first missionary board that ever existed. So, that'd be kind of interesting. I think it'll be fun. First missionary journey. By the way, in case you didn't know it, we have a Coke machine now. And I just thought I'd pass that along. It's over there in the hallway by the kitchen. And it has orange juice, Diet Coke free, Diet Coke, regular Coke, classic Coke, Bark's root beer, what else?
Mr. Pibb,
yeah, okay, all right. Well, I wasn't sure what all of them were, but those are the ones I remembered. So if you're thirsty, it's 50 cents, and this saves me having to go to get a Pepsi. But it means I have to drink Coke. And this is a severe test. This is really a test. I've not been able to survive Cokes, but I have to drink them anyway, so I've been trying to make do with Coke. All right, let's take just a moment or two of silent prayer before we head into the first missionary journey, and then we'll see the first board of deacons for missionary board, and then move on into our passage tonight. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful to you this evening for the opportunity to come and study your word. We appreciate the fact that you have given us our so great salvation. You have given us with it all that we could ask for or even think to ask for. In fact, you give us abundantly beyond that we even ask for. And so, because you have been so gracious to us, we pray that you will help us to respond to your initiation in grace with dedication and with tenacity, so that we might be good ambassadors and bold witnesses in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to give him credit and to tell our friends about him so that they will understand how simple it is to have the gift of eternal life and how marvelous it is to have the great power of the Holy Spirit to help us meet the tests of life and to live a life that is pleasing to you. Teach us then as we study together tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are beginning then with the Council of Deacons. I'm going to call it Council of Deacons simply because that's a good... It doesn't really say what it was, it just says there were. And we don't know what that means because it doesn't give it a name of any kind. It just says there were in 13:1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers like Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, this is quite a combination. We will see that there is absolutely no prejudice in the early church. I find this fascinating that they make up as it is. We'll go ahead and do the exegesis of the initial part, and then we'll look at these five men. We begin with the post-positive conjunction there, which tells us we're going to change the subject. We're done with the 12th chapter. We're done with the picture of the church growing and being moving around to all kinds of places. The word of God kept on growing and kept on multiplying to imperfects. So again, quantity and quality. The church is improving in both of these things, quality and quantity. I don't really have any objection to the quality of believers in our congregation, but I sometimes object to the quantity we have. And it's interesting, I was talking to Phil last night, it is hard for us to break out of old habits. I got a letter yesterday from a young, not so young a gentleman, but a middle-aged couple who stopped in 3 or 4 weeks ago on Sunday morning to visit. And he is very positive to doctrine. She is still in a denominational church and is not really sure if she wants to leave or not. And they both like the teaching here, but not a soul said a word to them the whole 2 hours they were here on Sunday morning. And his wife interpreted that as that we weren't very friendly, and that therefore she'd better stay around her old church for a little longer. Now, there really isn't any excuse for that. I will say this again Sunday because you who are here are not to blame. But there is no reason why when we see people who aren't part of our congregation that we can't say hello to them. They have given up their privacy by setting foot in our door, right? If they didn't want to be friendly eyes, they would go somewhere else. They would stay home on Sunday morning. But most people who are looking, they're looking for teaching, they're looking for other things. But when they come in, one of the things you can count on the fact that they're looking for is that they're looking for somebody who will make them feel at home. That's just the way it is. All people have the same needs. That's how God designed the church. And so, there's a possibility that one of these days or months or years they may come back. But the point I want to make is that if we do not take it upon ourselves to be alert to the opportunities we have, then we miss them. And somebody else gets those people. Now, they weren't here long enough to have the foggiest idea what kind of teaching we do, whether I'm a heretic or a sound teacher, or whether we're always hounding on people about money, or whether we operate on grace giving, which of course we do. So they weren't here long enough really to find out very much about our church, except that nobody ever said a word to them, and they couldn't care. We couldn't care less whether they ever came back again or not. Now, what I'm trying to say is that if they at least are said hello, you know, people at least say hello to newcomers and carry on a little polite conversation for a minute or two and smile and ask if there's anything we can do to help them, then at least they will feel like they have been offered an open door into the fellowship of our church. Now, if they don't come back after that, that's their fault. You know, if they're not positive to doctrine, they're not going to stay anyway, because that's all we do is teach the Bible, and if they don't like Bible teaching, I mean, let's face it, they're not going to be real comfortable around here, because that's what we do for all of our classes. But at least there won't be any false issues, any stumbling blocks that we lay in front of people that are necessary. So I encourage you to look around you. It's something every believer can do. It's not anything the deacons have to do or anybody else, teachers, prep school teachers, though they often. And I know a lot of you are trying to do that kind of thing, but I just like to point out every once in a while, I like to point out when we're successful. We've had some successes in that area too. We've had several of you who have talked to new people who have come in and made them feel at home, and that makes them feel comfortable. So we've had some successes and we've had some failures, but the fact that we have both means that we can still improve a little bit in catching who is doing what when they come in. And so I just thought I'd mention it and let you know how we're doing. We missed one the other day. Now that's, of course, they might have, I'm sure God doesn't make any mistakes, so it's obvious that she wasn't ready for this church yet. But nevertheless, if we try our best and make an opportunity to talk with people who come, make them feel at home, then that's part of exercising love towards the brethren. And, of course, the principle is that you must do something verbally to build other believers up. It's not enough just to let them kind of grow like Topsy. The Bible won't allow that, unfortunately, or fortunately, as the case may be. So, again, we have good quality believers. The way to get a bigger quantity of believers is simply to keep on improving our quality and making sure that everybody who is at least positive feels comfortable and at home here and welcomed, so that they will contribute to our quantity and then ultimately back to our quality again. Now, that's how the church grew in the first century. And, of course, if we're going to grow in the 20th century, then we're going to have to do it like they did in the first century. Now, that's going to be difficult, right? Because we don't have Bible class 7 nights a week. And we don't have Bible class till midnight. And, in fact, all they did, the first Christians, they did absolutely nothing but work and go to Bible class. They did nothing else. They would go to work at sunup. They would get off at sundown. They would all come together to a believer's house. They would visit while they made supper. They would have their supper together. They would have the Lord's table at supper. And after supper, they would have the exercise of the spiritual gifts of communication. People would teach the Word of God. They would have a prayer meeting. And then everybody would go to sleep and get up the next morning and start all over again. No television, no sports, no nothing. Nothing but doctrine and work. And doctrine and work. And doctrine and work. Now, that sounds like Bob Peen, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. And but of course, in order to do that today, you have to accept a reputation as a cult leader, because they say if you're not healthy unless you do all these other things. You got to get out and do all these other things. You can't just go to Bible class and work and Bible class and work. If you do that, you'll be warped, right? Your kids will be warped. You'll be warped. Isn't that amazing how the world has convinced us that that's true? It's not. If you're careful. But it is interesting, and to get this kind of attitude in our society, in our country, where everything distracts us and pulls us away from Bible class, it takes tremendous willpower. For you guys to get, for as many of you even as are here tonight on Wednesday night of Bible class, for you to get here, it takes a tremendous act of will on the part of everybody who makes it to Bible class. And the more family you have to take care of, the greater the willpower has to be to arrive at Bible class. Just that simple. There's too much going on. Everybody is too busy. Our society is built on that system. All right, so the church was growing in quality and quantity, and that, of course, is our mission today. We have to grow in those same two ways. We have to keep growing in maturity. This is the concept of maturity, and this is the concept of numbers. Now, by the way, I might point out that the fact that there aren't large numbers doesn't mean you aren't doing it right. It may just simply mean that there is very little positive volition in your geographical location or in your generation. In which case, of course, there are a number of things you can do. You can stick it out, sit tight, keep what the Lord gives you, and move on. Or you can go where there's more positive volition. And people do both things. Both are possibilities. Now, it says, they were in the church. There were, as there kept on being, this is the imperfect indicative active from the verb eimi, a son, from eimi, E-I-M-I, which looks like this. And it means there kept on being in the past. The imperfect voice, or imperfect tense indicates this is something that kept on happening in the past. Now, there kept on being. Now, that is sort of a plug for the longevity of a deacon board. There kept on being, and this simply means that this board kept on going. It just kept on doing its thing. Once you have a spiritual gift, I've never understood how this works, but apparently some deacons decide that they no longer have a spiritual gift, and so they don't want to be deacons anymore. But actually, being a deacon is a spiritual gift, and there's no way you can avoid exercising your spiritual gift if you're going to be a mature believer. You simply have to exercise the gift. Whether you exercise it on a formal board or not is, of course, unimportant. And that's why, of course, everybody who's ever been a deacon in Petrian Church still is. They're just inactive at this point, those who aren't on the board formally. And so that's something else to remember. And, of course, we might point out here then the first point to remember in the way of our applications is that the board needs to have continuity and longevity. Now, this is true for two reasons. The advantage, of course, is this. The first advantage is that with continuity, there are deacons on the board who will remember things that happened in the past, and therefore they're not likely to make the same mistakes again. See, our problem is that when you get all new deacons, they don't remember all of the things that came up before the board earlier. So they don't remember what happened. And consequently, they're very likely to make the same exact mistakes over again that some earlier board of deacons made years ago. So memory is one of the great advantages to having men on a deacon board who continue to serve off and on or continuously right on down through the years. Now, the second advantage, besides memory, is the advantage of what we might call teamwork. What's a good word for that? Teamwork is as good as any, I guess. Harmony. That's a good word. When you get a group of men who have worked together over a long period of time, they tend to get acquainted with how each other think and react and do things, so that you tend to learn how to say things and do things so that it won't offend individuals within the group of deacons, but will get you the best possible feedback and the best possible information so you can make your decisions. So hence, the two great advantages to having a long-lived board of deacons is, first of all, the fact that they will be able to remember things, policies, decisions that were made in the past and will not make the same mistakes. It's the value of history. If you don't remember history, you're condemned to repeat the mistakes that people have made in history. You either learn from history or you repeat the same mistakes. The teamwork one is one that simply you just can't learn to work with people without spending time together. Marriages are a good example of this. We don't fight nearly as much as we did 15 years ago in my marriage. Now, of course, my wife and I never fight, you understand that, but if we perhaps did once in the past. So we used to fight more often than we do nowadays. And the reason is simple. We have come to know each other much better over the years, and so we avoid doing things that raise a battle between us. And this is called harmony. All right, so those are two of the advantages from longevity. Longevity is in the imperfect tense of the verb aimee. It means to keep on existing. Now, they're kept on existing. Notice again, there's a geographical location in Antioch. The preposition "in," meaning in, has to do with the fact that this is a group for the specific church in a specific geographical location. Notice again, each church needs its own deacon board. Each church needs its own deacon board. Our deacons can't be deacons for somebody else's church in another geographical location, and deacons in another geographical location can't be deacons for people in my location in Tulsa. You have to be on the spot. You cannot function as a deacon unless you can do what the Word of God says deacons have to do. And in order to do what deacons have to do, you have to be there where the people are so you can deacon. You can't deacon if you're not there, see? So you got to be where the people are in the local church. So each church needs its own deacon board. Wherever the church is, it needs its own board of deacons. Now, then we're in Antioch. And the word kata ekklesia tells us that it's by the church. Each individual church has its own deacon board, ekklesion. Kata means according to the standard of or by. And then ekle, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A-N, the accusative board, the accusative case of ekklesia, the called out one of the assembly of the saints. So the word Antioch then, according to the existing church, Usan is the church which existed there. So, at the church which was there. So notice again, we're looking at a deacon board for a specific church. And it is the church at Antioch. Okay, the next thing that we should notice is that the men on this board, remember that there's one qualification that it says about deacons and it says about pastors. Men on this board are apt to teach. That's the way Scripture defines this. That is, they have the ability to communicate doctrine effectively. Now notice it says that everybody on this board was either a prophet or a teacher. You will notice what it doesn't say. What does it not say? It does not say they were pastor teachers. I make a point out of this because, of course, they weren't pastor teachers. They were teachers and prophets. So we have two gifts. The first one is the word prophetai, and the second one is the word didaskaloi. And a little word kai here, didaskaloi. So P-R-O-P-H-E-T-A-I, prophetai. And then D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-I. Oops, didaskaloi, O-I, there we go. Now, the prophets were people in the early church who had the ability to receive from God himself parts of the Bible. See, the Bible wasn't finished yet. We had the Old Testament, which has 39 books in it. Here's the Old Testament. Here's the New Testament, which had at this time, we don't know how much, maybe James, if we're lucky. There weren't any, the New Testament had not been finished yet. So in order to get New Testament information about New Testament books, they had to have a gift called prophet so that prophets could do two things. Number one, they would tell the future. Remember, it was the prophet Agabus who told Paul, don't go to Rome. If you go to Rome, they're going to kill you. They're going to execute you if you go to Rome. And Paul said, I'm ready to die for my people. And so he went right on. And then there's another prophet who prophesied, and goes Agabus also, who prophesied the great drought and the famine, remember? He prophesied the famine, and so they all started collecting money together to help the church even before the famine started. Now, don't you wish we could do that? See, if we had known this great depression was coming in the oil states, we could have started stacking up money for the depression early and kept it and helped people out in the congregation during our famine. Now, of course, we didn't know that, so what we do, we start building right at the beginning of the famine. And so we spent every cent we got, and more too, and so here we are now, and we have a church building, and that's marvelous, and we don't have to pay very much a month for it, which is also great, but we don't have any money left to help each other with much either, so we have to kind of recuperate and keep our expenses down so we can help each other over the next few months. Now, the other things the prophets did was to give portions of Scripture directly from God. Now, you see, the Bible, the New Testament had not been written, so God had to give them direct revelation of information that would be in Scripture so that they could use it to help set up the church and run the churches in all the cities of the Roman Empire. They didn't have the books yet, so God gave that information directly to the prophets. Now, there were two other spiritual gifts that functioned along this line. One was called the gift of knowledge, in which God gave specific pieces of Scripture to the individual. The other one was called the gift of wisdom, and in the gift of wisdom, it was the ability to apply this information. So, to know the information, to receive it from God miraculously, and then to apply it in teaching to a congregation. Those were the two gifts of knowledge and wisdom. Now, the New Testament tells us that all three of these gifts are no longer with us. That is, the gift of prophecy has been taken away, the gift of knowledge has been taken away, and the gift of wisdom has been taken away. They are no longer valid gifts in the church age, along with another number of other gifts that just aren't functional nowadays, because God used them in the foundation generation, and then when the Bible was completed, there was no reason to have these gifts because their function was no longer necessary. Why don't we need the gift of prophecy? Because everything that's necessary for us to know about the future is already here in the book of Revelation. It's written down in the book of Revelation. So we don't need somebody to prophesy about the future to us. We already have God's whole plan. We don't need the gift of knowledge because we have a written Bible now. And so we don't need to get special pieces of the New Testament by the gift of knowledge because we already have it all completed and written down. Neither do we need the spiritual gift of wisdom. What we have instead of that is the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates pastors so that when they teach, they will pull out of the text, when they study properly, everything they need to make the passage clear when they teach it. So God changes the gifts, but the same things go on in every generation. Now notice these five men all are communicators of the Word of God. Every last one of them is a communicator. And I think that says something interesting. I think it gives the lie to the idea that you can be an administrator and run a church without being able to teach the Word of God. And I think that one principle all by itself would prevent 90% of all church problems. Now I have on my tape at home something that I hope to watch tonight when I get home about 1 o'clock or 2 in the morning. I'm going to watch the Jessica Hahn Fletcher, Wilbur Fletcher, whatever his name is, confrontation. They re-aired it at 3 o'clock this morning, so I recorded it. I went to sleep about 2:30. I didn't feel like I could stay up and watch it and still get up this morning. I wanted my chemistry students to have all of my brain here today. So we got there with all of my brain, I think, intact. Couldn't tell it from that. Then they give presents to each other all in class. Can you believe that? So anyway, so there we were, I had about to wait for a night to watch it, if you watch that, you're going to get quite an education in how the electronic media glory boys operate. Now, of course, there's some people in the Christian world who aren't so glamorous who operate the same way, but it's a little harder for them. So if you watch that, you'll get a good idea of what's wrong with Christianity in the United States today. You take a pastor who stays in one place and who teaches and teaches and teaches, like Todd does up in Spokane. He's not very glorious. He's not doing anything glamorous. He's not saving the teenagers of the world or going into high schools and getting standing ovations. He's not going to the mission field and facing the Hottentots and the doohickeys and whatnot. He's not doing one of those glorious, glamorous things that all of these people that everybody in our church is so impressed with do. Now, get me wrong, they're wonderful people and they do great jobs. But without local churches, they can't exist. You cannot have missionaries without local churches. Now, I might point this out, too, that if you depend on the categorical movement to support a missionary, you might as well put it to bed. It'll never happen. You know where they have to go to get support? To run the ranch and places like that? They have to go to the Baptists. Because they're used to giving. Now, that's terrible, isn't it? I think that's absolutely awful. That we can't, in the movement we're in, we can't get people to support it financially. Now, I'm not talking about our church. We do a fantastic job for as few people as we have. But just think, nationwide, if all the people involved in the categorical movement were to really put their money together into something that would have a real impact on our generation and the next generation, it would have a tremendous impact on the United States. So, it is interesting. But you've got to have the gift of communicator, and that gift has to operate. It has to be operable. And if you don't let people on the board that simply want to run things and don't have any... Of course, the reason for that is simple. If you know how to communicate doctrine and you communicate it on a regular basis, guess what the Word of God will do to you? It will change you. There's no way the Word can come into your head and you study it and then you teach it to somebody else. There's no way you can do that without the Word changing you in the process. Any of our prep school teachers can tell you that, can't they, Marilyn? When you have to teach it to the little kids or the bigger kids or whatever group you're going to teach it to, you have to take it in, you have to think about it, you have to wrestle with it, you have to put it in terminology that they can understand, and that does something for you. It helps you to see where those principles can be used in your own life. Any teacher knows that of the Word of God. And that's why I think this passage says that all these men were communicators of the Word of God. So that they would not settle for just business practices, though good business practices are essential. You're commanded not to, to be innocent as a dove in the handling of your money, wise as a serpent, meaning you handle it openly and above board so that nobody can accuse you of anything. And of course, we had Baker indicted and Dorsch yesterday. It's been a bad week for Christians. And it doesn't look like they're going to let up on us anytime soon. I can see. What with Fletcher and New York Com, they're going at each other on TV. It's not going to be a very good week. I hope, you know, I knew they wouldn't let it rest, because any time the federal government gets involved, it just keeps getting dragged out and out and over again. Same thing with North, Colonel North, Ollie. They're going to get him one way or the other. Not because he did anything wrong, but just because he's the only one they can get. I mean, they can't get Reagan. They've given up on trying to get him. So the next best thing is to crucify Poindexter and North. And so that's what they're trying to do. It's very simple. But it ought to scare you to realize that the liberals have that kind of power in this country, that they can run the judiciary and they can run the system of government in such a way that they can take a perfectly honest, honorable man who has given his whole life for his country and crucify him. It'll make you stop and think. But of course, people will keep right on putting Democrats in charge of everything, I guess. That seems to be the way we've headed out. Liberal Democrats at that. I like to make the distinction, because there are conservative Democrats and they're nice folks. They're the way the Democratic Party used to be, before the wild-eyed liberals took it over. And you saw that hunting show. Donahue was doing the hunting show yesterday. He was explaining to us why. It's unbelievable. This whole crew on there were telling you, you've got to be a vegetarian. You can't eat meat anymore, because you have to kill animals to eat meat. So now we all have to be vegetarians to live in the United States. That's next, after everybody has to quit smoking. So you've got to move to the back of the bus now. You're the new black people. If you smoke, You have to sit in the back of the bus. You have to ride in the back of the plane. You can't smoke at all on most planes. You can't smoke in most public buildings. If you work for somebody, you can't smoke anymore at your desk. Now, I don't smoke, so that's not a problem for me. But can you imagine what that does to people who are really into smoking? I mean, it makes life pretty difficult for them. I can see you all running and saying, ha, 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 ha. Well, it was interesting. We went in a restaurant 2-3 weeks ago, and I was with some friends who do smoke. And we sat down. It was a smoking section of the restaurant. There were 10 tables around us where everybody was smoking. And so we were sitting at the table, and one of the people at the table was a little allergic to smoke. So the guy who was smoking and the people who were smoking, you were kind of blowing the smoke up in the air to keep it from going in her face. And so this jerk at the table next to us, when he saw us, says, "Well, you're caught blowing out smoke at us." And then he proceeded to give us a lecture on how, yeah, but we're not doing anything to hurt you. Because these same couples, two couples, they have the most monstrous little brats you ever saw in their life. They knocked feet off our table. They dropped stuff. They stepped on our feet. They did everything under the sun. And these two couples couldn't see any more of what their kids were doing. But they sure didn't like the fact that one or two people at our table were smoking in a smoking section. Now, if that doesn't tell you where America is today, nothing will. Oh, well, there is no justice today, right? Now, let's see. We're going to get to five men, so let's put their names out here, and we'll take a look at them one at a time. The first one is Barnabas. Barnabas is the chairman of the board, as far as we can tell at any rate. He was introduced by the little Greek word teh, meaning both, or in this case, first in rank. First, Barnabas, and he is our number one. Now, Barnabas, of course, we know. Barnabas is Jewish, right? He's a Jewish Christian. We know, for instance, that he has relatives back in Israel. His sister is a very wealthy lady. She lives in Jerusalem, and they have. She has a son named John Mark, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark. So we know a little bit about Barnabas. Barnabas is a phlegmatic. He is an easygoing, easy to get along with type individual. So he's really a neat guy. He's called the son of comfort, by which they mean that his main ability was to comfort people who were undergoing testing or who were in a tough situation or who needed help. He could visit with them and mention scripture to them that would help them through their test, their tough area. So he was called the son of comfort. He was good at reconciling problems that people had between each other and so on. So that's Barnabas. Now the second individual is not a Jew at all. His name is Simeon. And of course Simeon, who is called Niger. And we have the word kaleo, which means in the passive voice, he was called. In other words, they had a nickname for him. He was called Simon the Black. He's called Simon the Nigger. Now, please do not take this as a racial slander, because it's not. That's what the Greek word is. Niger is the Greek word. And we get our word nigger in the English language from the word N-I-G-E-R in Greek, niger. And it is not. Now, it can be used pejoratively, in fact, has been for almost 200 years in various parts of the North and South. So that the use of the word has come to be, we spell it N-I-G-G-E-R, and it's a very pejorative and nasty word to use about black people. And people are always telling jokes about using this term. And you have the kikes and the wops and all the other people, the poles, the kikes, the wops, etc. And my relatives all grew up among the Polish people in Chicago, and all my female cousins married Poles. And you got the Wisniewskis and the Maniscalcos and the Skalkuses and the Skatinas and all those people. And they're all part of our family now. So there's lots of Poles in the family. A couple of Greeks here and there snuck in, but mostly Poles. And so the idea that any racial group is different from or less than others in terms of their value is totally unscriptural. So here you have the number two man on the board, what we call the assistant chairman of the board, and he's black. He's a black Gentile, okay? He's called the black because, of course, he is black. That's why he's called the black. Seems simple to me, huh? Now, people will go, you know, it's amazing to me how people will do almost anything rather than admit the plain meaning of Scripture. When it says that Moses' wife was black, they try everything in the sun to make her brown, or yellow, or purple, or any color but black, because they don't like to admit that a white man, or actually he's a brown man, Moses, no Jew has ever been real white until they started mixing in with some of the Japhethites. But at any rate, she was a black lady. He married her. She was probably from south of Egypt, and he married her in Egypt and brought her back. And, of course, his family was absolutely scandalized. Miriam could not stand the idea that Moses had married, instead of a fellow Jew, he had decided to marry a converted Libyan or a Sudanese or wherever she was from. And so she kept griping about it, and so God, very poetically, I think, turned her pure white. He says, you think only white women are good? Good, I'll make you very white. And so he gave her full body leprosy. And for 8 days, she was as white as they come. I mean, that lady was really white. And at the end of the 8 days, God let her go back into the camp and removed her leprosy. And she never again complained about her brother marrying a black lady. Now, I think that ought to tell us something about God's attitude towards racial prejudice. And here's another example that ought to tell us something about it. Number two man on the board of the largest Gentile church in the world at that time was a black believer. Okay? All right, Simon the Black, third. Now, as if that weren't enough, now we're going to have a Greek, Lucius the Cyrenian. Now remember, we studied the Cyrenians earlier. Lucius the Cyrenian, he is a Greek Gentile. He's a Greek Gentile, okay? Greek Gentile. Now the Greeks were, of course, not very popular at this point in time because they had been beaten by the Romans, and a lot of Greeks had to be slaves. They were used for bodyguards for the kids to guard them on their way to school, and they were used to teach. Epictetus, for instance, was used as a tutor for children, wrote his great treatise on philosophy as a result of that. He became a Stoic, and was a great Stoic writer. So we have a Greek Gentile, number three. Number four is Menaeus, the friend of Herod. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting about him, too. He's not, each one of these guys is totally different. I love it. He's a friend of Herod. Now, it's possible this guy could either be a Jew or he could be a Roman. We don't know for sure. My guess is he was probably a Roman. They did not allow very many Jews in the court, court school at Rome of the emperor's sons. Herod was one of the few that we know about who was allowed into the school at the Roman emperor's court. My guess is that Menaeus was probably a Roman. And I can't prove that, of course, but if I had to guess, I would guess he was a Roman. Now, you'll notice he is said to be a soon trophos. Now, this is a very interesting word. Trophos is the word that means to nourish somebody, and soon means to do it together with somebody else. So to be nourished alongside of or in the company of someone else. This is a word that's used of what happens when you have twins. When you have twins, they are nourished alongside one another. Basically, they grow up very close because they're nourished. Trophos has to do with the idea of nourishing at the mother's breast, that is, to drink milk at the mother's breast. So to do so in company. Best of friends. It could mean, if it's not literally, And I think it probably is. It means that they had the same wet nurse. And as they had, now you have to remember that Roman ladies never nursed their own children. A Roman noblewoman would never nurse her own child. It would destroy the looks of her breast, so she wouldn't nurse a child. So what the Roman ladies did, and what some of the other high-class noble ladies did, was they would bring in a slave girl who had just had a baby, and maybe the baby died or something, or she had a lot of milk and large breasts or whatever. And so they would bring in a wet nurse, and they would give their child to this lady, and she would nurse the baby, and that way the baby would get mother's milk. And she would live right in a family, in the family house with the parents and the other children. And she would become like a servant of the family, and she would live there, and they would pay all of her support and her food and room and board and all that. And she would live with them and be the wet nurse for the babies. And what this indicates is that there was a wet nurse in the Roman emperor's court. And that this wet nurse brought these two babies up at the same time. That is, that she nursed them both simultaneously at the same time. That she was a wet nurse for both of these young gentlemen. And that as they grew up, they were very close, in fact, very much like brothers. Now, that's a pretty high-class type individual, because Herod the Tetrarch was king over all of Palestine and Judea at this time. So, right after Herod Agrippa died, Herod the Tetrarch took over, and he ultimately exercised almost rule over almost the entirety of Palestine. He had almost the same amount of territory that Herod the Great had ruled. Now, it didn't last very long, but it was very, very impressive while he did rule. And Menelaus was his best friend. They were raised together as really close friends. They learned to hunt together. They learned to do all those things. But it was really interesting if you got to see that Donahue show on hunting. They really tried hard to make these poor hunters look like they were rat-fink type kids. Every one of those kids had good manners. They were polite. They were very smart children. And they were very thoughtful and compassionate. And the jerks that were attacking them looked like a bunch of harpies. Now, if you wonder what a harpy is, look it up in the dictionary. It's one of those wonderful creatures of Greek mythology that you really ought to get acquainted with. They have one lady who I considered a perfect representation for a harpy. All you got to do is take her clothes off, put wings on her back, and hang her from the roof, and she'd look like a great harpy. Even with her clothes on, she'd probably look like a harpy. Anyway, Herod the Tetrarch and Menelaus were good friends, and Menelaus then... By the way, this word, syntrophos, there's a verb that occurs occasionally, but this is a hapax legomena, meaning that this word syntrophos is used of no one else in Scripture besides these two men. These are the only two men that are ever said to be jointly nourished together in Scripture. All right, the last one, now everybody knows who he is, right? And Saul. Kai Saulos. Now, here we have a true Jew of lineage, royal lineage, member of the Sanhedrin, raised at the feet of Gamaliel, the chief rabbi of the Jews, at this time one of the three chief rabbis. High-ranking individual, scheduled, perhaps even destined to become the president of a great Sanhedrin, one of the Jew, a Jew of the Jews. Saul. Now, what do you think about a wonderful board of deacons like this? We have five people on this board of deacons. Every last one of them is totally different. We have a phlegmatic reconciler, Barnabas, who's Jewish. He's a Levite, by the way. Barnabas was a Levite. He comes from the family of Levi, who would have made a perfect priest. Then we have Simeon the Black, a black Gentile from south of Egypt. Lucius the Cyrenian, who is a Greek Gentile. Menelaus, probably a Roman, possibly a Jew, high-ranking nobility. Then Saul, who was a religiously important Jew. He grew up and studied at the feet of important people. He was a Roman citizen, but he was Jewish by his racial characteristics. He was a descendant of Jewish parents. But at any rate, he was a Jewish religious orthodox type. He followed the great Gentile or the great Jewish rabbis. So he had a five-man board, and two of those men are going to be sent out as missionaries. Now, can we draw some additional conclusions from this? Before we get to getting out, I would like to have gotten more of this done, but we'll have to wait until next week to finish it up, I guess. We won't quite get to Cyprus tonight. The divine instructions for the first missionaries are told to do certain things. They're told to separate out Saul and Barnabas for the work which the Holy Spirit had set up for them to do. Now, I want you to notice something, that two out of the five men on this board are going into full-time Christian service. Okay? Two out of five. That means that they'll be left with a board of five deacons. And you notice that who's leaving? The only two Jews. So what's that going to leave behind? It's going to leave Simon the Black, Niger. It's going to leave the Greek, and it's going to leave the Roman. And Jew 1 and Jew 2 are going out on the trail. Now, they'll be back, and they'll be leaders of the church at Antioch when they come back. But they're going out on a missionary journey. First missionary journey. To Gentiles, no less. Now, what would you think? I would think to myself, how stupid. Why didn't God send the Greek and the Roman out to hit the Gentiles? Why did he send two Jews out to give the gospel to the Gentiles? That seems kind of idiotic to me. But it worked. And the reason it worked is because everywhere that they're going to go, they're going to go to the Jews first and get a few of them saved, and then they're going to use them as a nucleus to get to all the Gentiles. Now, there's some really fascinating principles of church building here. We will have to save this for next week, I guess. But you should notice, by the way, that these people come and go from the board, and it doesn't seem to make any difference. The Holy Spirit says, mark them out, send them on to me, and I've got some work for them to do. So they marked them out, laid hands on them, prayed over them, fasted, concentrated on how to do it, and sent them and supported them on their first missionary journey. Now, I wish I could find somewhere in Scripture where there was a bona fide place where you could find a place for mission boards, but I have been looking now for 25 years, and to this date I can find no place in the Scripture that justifies a mission board. All missionary activity in the New Testament was carried out directly under the board of a given local church, just like we're doing it here with Larry Waters and Paul Peterson and Mario and Cindy. There is no other legitimate way to do it. Now, I would never try to tell people that they shouldn't go out under some mission board. If they want to, that's fine. But biblically, there is no authorization for it. Biblically, the only way you're authorized to go out as a missionary is when you are recognized by your own local church and sent out by them to do your job as a missionary. And that means that we ought to be supporting our missionaries full time, everybody who leaves and goes out from this church is a missionary. Now, we aren't doing that, of course, but we are doing it as much as we can. And, of course, we live in an age of imperfections, and obviously we're not going to be perfect, but we try, and this is our standard. That's the standard the Bible sets. They should go out under our board of deacons. They should operate as missionaries out of a local church. Now, if other people want to support them, that's marvelous. In fact, you can't hardly go out without lots of people around the world supporting you. But it needs to come out of a local church, and it needs to be run by somebody who is a colleague of the missionary. One of the stupidest things in the world is to put a deacon in charge of a bunch of pastors. It is asinine. In fact, it is blasphemous to put a deacon in charge of pastors. And I love a lot of believers in the categorical movement I love dearly. But when they put a deacon in charge of a bunch of pastors, and the deacon's a jerk, and they make him in charge of all of these marvelous men who have probably more experience in a little thinker than this jerk will ever have in his whole life as to what a missionary does, then I think they got problems. And so, you basically have to look at what the Word of God says and what they do when you have a deacon in charge of pastors is unbiblical. It's wrong. It is a sin not to tell people it's wrong. No, well, the folks sinning less. But what they're doing is wrong. It's not biblical. And if you didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, I would tell you you're wrong. If you don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, I'm going to tell you it's wrong. And when you tell them you can send men out under a deacon as pastors, I'll tell you you're wrong. I went through that. We had a major church split over it. The first church I ever served, I was an interim pastor, and I operated under the deacons. The deacons were the authority, and I was the follower for a year and a half. And we never recovered from it. Because when I moved on site and started living there, they could not turn the authority problem around. They could not let me be an authority and them do what I told them to do. And so, after about a year or two, we parted company. And I came here. So, you simply cannot have deacons in charge of pastors. It won't work. Now, you can have them work together as colleagues with the pastor as the senior authority on the group. That works fine. But you cannot have deacons in charge with life or death decisions over pastors. Not one deacon. Now, we have a symbiosis in most Bible churches where the board and the congregation have the right to do whatever they want to do. They can call meetings. They can propose and dispose different subjects and so on at congregational meetings, because the congregation is the final governing authority of our church, as it is of most categorical churches. But when you have an organization that has a deacon doing that, what you have is somebody who doesn't have the foggiest idea what a pastor has to do or what a missionary has to do, and yet he's making decisions all the time about those missionaries. And he makes bad decisions because he doesn't know what he's doing. Now, it'd be nice to see that corrected, but until it is, we will continue to operate under Operation Grace. Our Operation Grace, the Korean Bible Church Missions. And that is, as far as I can see, the best biblical model for what you're supposed to do. Now, I'm still open. If anybody can find any place in Scripture where a deacon is put in charge of an external mission board from a church and told to run the missionaries, I would love to see it. Then I could go to home and sleep. I could sleep soundly tonight knowing that I was wrong and that I have changed my opinion. I always told people, if they can just show it to me in the Word of God, I'm the easiest person in the world to change the mind of. Because I have only one authority, and that's the Word of God. And if it's in there, then that's the law for me. If it's not in there, you're going to have real trouble trying to get me to do it. That's just the way it is. I've been using this as my authority for too many years to be able to put it aside because of what some people say without biblical authority. All right, well, as we can see, we will learn a great deal, I think, about church government. We will discover that these men are all very great believers, and they're far from losing their vim, vigor, and vitality. The longer they stay on the board of deacons, the more active in witnessing and in bringing people to Christ and in teaching the Word of God they become. And that is, of course, the goal. Serving on a board of deacons should not frustrate you and make you put you in a position where you can't stand to do anything anymore, like it often does today. But being on the deacon board should encourage you to stir up the gift that's in you and get out there and witness and see people come to know Christ and use your leadership to reconcile believers and see the Word of God do things. And when it does that, then being a deacon no longer is an onerous burden, but it becomes a source of real joy. And that, of course, is one of the important things, I think, that needs to take place in a lot of churches today. All right, well, we'll pick it up from here next time in verse 2 and see how these first two missionaries were picked and the kind of process they went through before they actually sent them out. And by the way, if you only pick deacons to go out as missionaries, you're not going to have a bunch of these untried, unproven idiots going out and having to come back within 5 months or 2 years because their wives couldn't handle the tsetse flies or whatever. Well, you just wouldn't believe the things that happen with some of these people who think they're called for the mission field. I must get 100 letters a month from people in the charismatic movement who are going out to be in the mission field. And then I get letters from them or from people later on that they've gone out and spent 6 months, a year, spent $4,000 or $5,000, and now they're back because they can't get along with the people or they have health problems or whatever. You see, the time to check out all that before you go. If you're not tough, then don't go. And I don't know why they can't figure out that it's tough out there. It is tough out there. If you go live where the people are and live the way they live, I'll guarantee you it's tough. If you go to jail to be a missionary, you have to learn how to squat to go to the toilet. There are no sitting toilets in Jordan. So if you're going to be a missionary there, don't go to Jordan thinking you're going to have bathrooms everywhere with sit-down toilets in them. Now this is tough for our women in America. We have sit-down toilets, we're used to that. It's part of our system. But if you go to Jordan and to many other nations in the world, and you expect to find a toilet like we have, you're an ass. Now that's a simple thing, isn't it? But you would be amazed at how many of these idiots go out there not even knowing that the sanitary system is totally different from America. And it's a very traumatic event when they get there because they don't know how to handle it. Some of them don't survive. It's very, very tough. They have to come back just to find a good bathroom. So, you know, there's a lot of guys out there. But anyway, you can see how it's a problem. You have to be tough and you have to be ready for almost anything if you're going to go out into the mission field. And you can't be one of these people who just melts at the slightest bit of opposition or hard times. You have to be tough. And with a little bit of experience, people, I think, learn that. Okay, next week, next installment. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word. We appreciate the fact that Jesus has made it possible for us to grow and to be a source of edification to those who are around us. We pray that you will help us to have good self-control of our own nature and of our own behavior so that we might be good lights to those around us, that we might shine forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and the great principles of doctrine that have made it possible for us to be conformed to the image of our so great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us then how to do that effectively, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.